Amen. Good morning. It is very good to be with you all this morning. I would just like to begin by expressing my appreciation for everything that's going on today with the lunch that we're about to have in a little while. I really do appreciate it. I love you all very much, and I'm very blessed to be here and very thankful to be here. I have the unique privilege of serving you all for a living, but this room is full of people who serve all the rest of us. Some serve in very visible, upfront ways. Some serve in ways that only God knows about. But I feel pretty confident this body could function without me, but it could not function without the large number of you who serve in numerous ways, some with enormous time commitments, energy commitments, and even soul-taxing commitments. From mowing the yard to cleaning the building, to serving as elders, to teaching Sunday school, teaching Awana, listening to verses, keeping the books, hosting the Young Guns, men's and women's fellowships, organizing VBS, leading in worship, not to mention praying for one another, and on we could go. But this church is full of selfless servants who love Christ and love this church. And it is truly a privilege not only to serve you, but to serve alongside you. So thank you very much. Let me pray, and then we'll dig into the Word. Father, thank you for this day, your day. And God, thank you for this chance to gather around your Word. And God, I pray that as we do so as your people, that you would give us eyes to see it clearly. God, that we may be different than when we walked in the door as a result of encountering what you say and as a result of encountering your Son. So God, I pray that this time will be a blessing to you, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there have been a few figures throughout history that have positively and negatively changed the course of human history as a result of their actions. Johannes Gutenberg was such a man. Many listed him as the man of the millennium, which is quite a thing to say. Life magazine called his invention of the movable type printing press in 1455 to be the most significant event of the millennium from the year 1000 to 2000 AD. His most famous project is known now as the Gutenberg Bible. And before the movable type printing press, Bibles were copied by hand, and a complete copy could take roughly a year to complete. And Gutenberg was able to print 180 copies of his first edition Bible in 3 years. There are actually 21 copies of that first edition still in existence today. See, Gutenberg changed the world and the way that information was shared. We are all in debt to Gutenberg for the books in our house, and especially for the Bibles in our laps. And that is really what excited Gutenberg most about his invention: the possibility of spreading the gospel around the world through the spread of the written word of God. See, he was frustrated that people did not have easy access to a Bible. He said this, listen to this. He said, "Religious truth is imprisoned in a small number of manuscripts which confine instead of spread this public treasure. Let us break the seal which binds these holy things. Let us give wings to truth in order that she may win every soul that comes into the world by her word, no longer written at a vast expense, but multiplied everlastingly by a machine that never wearies." Man of the millennium sounds pretty reasonable to me. So you can thank Gutenberg for your copy of the Bible in your lap, but the focus of our text this morning is the one who you can thank for literally everything. This is not the man of the millennium, but rather the supreme Son of God and the eternal, resurrected God-man. You know, we really don't have a way to respond to somebody like Gutenberg for what he has done. We can appreciate him, for sure, but we can't exactly talk to him. We can't interact with him, much less follow him. But there is a way for the Christian to respond to the incomparable Christ. And so we're going to continue looking at Colossians this morning, looking at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. But before we read it, let's just remember briefly where we have been. Paul began the letter to the Colossians by expressing thankfulness for their fruitfulness. And these new Christians have a new hope and a new love for all the saints after coming to Christ. And the gospel that they believed is bearing fruit around the world, and it is also bearing fruit in each one of them. And he goes on to intercede for these new Christians that he has never met. And he prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we saw last week that this worthy walk of the Christian is guided by God, it is pleasing to God, and ultimately it is enabled by God. And as we saw, that God enables us by strengthening us according to his glorious might, and by qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he did that as he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this next section that we're looking at, beginning in verse 15, reveals the identity and work of God's beloved Son. This is actually a very unique way to refer to Jesus in the New Testament. The only other time it shows up in the New Testament is at the baptism of Jesus and in 2 Peter, when Peter is quoting what the Father said at the baptism of Jesus, where God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we see this section in 15 to 23 set up with a statement regarding the intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. And in this text, we're going to see Paul answer three enormous questions that could not be more important for all of us to consider as Christians. First, who is Jesus? Who is he really? Second, what has he done? What has Jesus done? And then finally, as a Christian, how do I respond, or how do I live in light of what Jesus has done? It sounds simple. To a degree, it is. But at the same time, in this text, there's just a mind-blowing magnitude that just leaves your head spinning after you read it. You can make a good case that this is one of, if not the, most majestic passages in the New Testament regarding the person and work of Jesus. Ephesians 1, Philippians 2 are among those that rival this passage with their beauty and grandeur, but Colossians 1, 15 and following stands out as supreme, as elevating Christ as being supreme. So let's read it, and I think you'll quickly see what I mean. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. It says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." There is so much wrapped up in each little phrase of this text. And if you had to answer in one phrase, answer the question in one phrase, who is the beloved Son Jesus? Based on this text, I think you would have to say that he is supreme over all. And this first section in verses 15 to 20 is really just a drop-down menu, if you will, of all that informs his supremacy over all things. You see first that Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, this word image comes from the word where we get our English word, icon. See, Jesus reveals God who is invisible. Not only that, think about it, in Jesus we have truly a living image. If you think about a painting, the painting on a canvas reflects the mind, motive, and agenda of the painter. But in Jesus, it is much, much more than that. See, in his deity, Jesus is a visible manifestation of a perfect revelation. To say it another way, to see Jesus is truly, in fact, to see God. We mentioned last week how the worldview in the days of the Colossian church held that God was completely unknowable. Paul is saying, not so fast. See, in Jesus, we have not merely a copy or a picture of God, but he represents God as he is God. John would put it this way in John 1, 14 and 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In 18, no one has seen God at any time, only the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or he has revealed him. So right from the beginning, we see how this beloved Son relates to God as he perfectly reveals God himself. Then we see how he relates to creation. And this term firstborn is used to describe Jesus two times in this passage. Here in verse 15 as the firstborn of all creation, and then in 18 as the firstborn from the dead. Neither of these instances mean that Jesus was born as an older sibling or something like that. The word is used that way in places, but here Paul's usage comes straight out of the Old Testament. To be firstborn is another way to say that one has rank and authority. Israel is referred to as being God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22, indicating the uniqueness and specialness of the relationship between God and Israel and how they compare to all the other nations. Also, the Davidic king received the title firstborn in Psalm 89:27, where it says, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So we see that this idea of firstborn has the idea of supremacy over, which is exactly what verse 15 is looking at. It's actually the same idea in Christ's supremacy and victory over death in verse 18. I do just want to push pause briefly here, and there's errant interpretation of this concept has generated a lot of debate in the history of the church, and some of that still swirls around today in certain circles. There was a bishop of Alexandria in Egypt named Arius. He taught that the Son was a created being. And as he would say, there was a time when he, Jesus, was not. In other words, Jesus was not eternally one with the Father. Major problem with that is that it undermines the Trinity. And this rightly caused a fierce debate within the church, and the First Council of Nicaea was held in 325 to debate this topic and nail down what is the relationship between Father and Son. Arius was deemed to be a heretic at that council, but his teaching still continues today, and it is most prevalent in the Jehovah's Witness Church. And so you may be thinking, what is the big deal about all of this? Well, it's actually absolutely essential. If Jesus was a created being, he is therefore less than God, and he is not really and essentially one with him. We just talked about this last Sunday night at Young Guns, actually, while looking at Philippians 2 and the incarnation, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was not 50-50 with a split personality, but he was 100% God and 100% man. One of the reasons that matters to you, from the perspective of Jesus being our substitute, is that ultimately only man could pay man's penalty, and only God was able to pay man's penalty. At the end of the day, if there's no Trinity, there is no gospel. And in the eternal and divine Son taking on flesh and dwelling among us, he alone was able to live a perfect life and die as a perfect and satisfactory substitute for fallen human beings. That's something of a rabbit trail, and so I normally purposely avoid them. But I just don't want you to get hung up on the whole firstborn thing. You should be aware how that could get weird in a hurry and can have enormous consequences, actually. So, back in the text, Paul makes it clear that he is looking at Christ's supremacy over creation as he functioned as the agent of creation. You see that in 16. For, explaining what he just said, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. See, there is nothing beyond the scope of Christ's creative power. That is astounding. These invisible cosmic powers here are named thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. They're actually picked back up in chapter 2 as Christ is said to disarm and triumph over them through the cross. See, the Colossian culture had a hypersensitivity, if you will, to the spiritual realm. They elevated it. And Paul is making the point that all these things that they elevate as being supreme and all-powerful are not, in fact, supreme, nor are they all-powerful. See, they derive their very existence from him, and he is the one through whom they have been conquered, as we'll see in chapter 2. See, Christ is, in fact, supreme, and all are subject to him. And he's not only the agent of creation, but he is also the end of all creation. This is where it really gets mind-blowing to me, that the goal of creation is Christ. It was the Father's intention that all things be summed up in Christ. Listen to Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He, God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, Jesus, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So he is the end of all things, but he is also before all things. 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In every way that he can possibly state it, Paul is making a watertight case that Christ is, in fact, supreme. Here he's highlighting his temporal priority over the universe and his sustaining power over the universe. This is phrased in such a way to convey this continuous sustaining activity. Apart from Christ, all would disintegrate. He is the one that integrates and sustains every single thing. See, he keeps everything going as he is the agent and goal of all creation. Listen to how Hebrews 1:3 communicates these ideas that we're looking at. It says, and he is the radiance of his, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds, present tense, all things by the word of his power. It just struck me as I was studying this that as Christians, I wonder if sometimes we sell Jesus a little bit short. None of us would admit it and certainly wouldn't say it out loud, but when you think of Jesus, do you think of him as being a meek, mild, soft-spoken, timid kind of a figure? He is humble, but he is not frail. He is supreme. He is over all. And he is all powerful. He literally holds everything together. I hope if you take nothing away from this morning, hope you take away a new or refreshed appreciation for the absolute magnitude of who Jesus really is. So we've seen how Christ relates to God, how he relates to creation and its agent, end, and sustainer. Now we see how he relates to the church, first part of 18. He is the head of the body, the church. As Christians, we are members of his body, and each of us has a particular gift and function. And Christ is the head over the church in that he is in complete control over his people. And as members of his body, we are in dependence upon him for life and power and guidance. Our union with Christ is absolutely vital. We receive life by his presence among us and by his risen life. See, the head of the church is not dead, but he is in fact alive. Look at the second half of 18. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Here he's referred to as being the beginning. This is the same idea as firstborn, communicating authority, sovereignty. Here in the context of the church. He's said to be the firstborn from the dead. See, his resurrection makes him the guarantor of the future resurrection of others, of us as Christians. Now, this is a glorious reality. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." See, the curse of death brought about by Adam's fall was broken at the resurrection of Jesus. He endured and suffered death, but he was victorious over it. See, he reigns supreme over all of life, even over death itself. See, when all is said and done, in the original creation and in the new creation, Christ alone is in first place. He is preeminent over all, and he reigns as Lord. And the reason that this is the case is in verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." This fullness is speaking of the fullness of his deity. He says later in 2:9, "In him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." See, it pleases the Father for the Son to be supreme over all. Who Jesus is pleases the Father. And actually, what he did pleases the Father as well. It also pleases him, in 20, speaking of Jesus, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." This is actually the highlight of the passage. That not only did he create all things, but he reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross. He reconciled all things. Doesn't mention it here, but there was a rupture and a dislocation that occurred between the creation through Christ and the reconciliation brought about by Christ. Now there is a division and separation in at least five different spheres of life. This occurs between man and God. There's division between man and himself, between man and man, between man and nature, and between nature and nature. And Christ has initiated reconciliation in every sphere of life. See, division runs rampant through Adam's fall. Christ brings reconciliation and peace. See, he reigns supreme as the divine creator, sustainer, and reconciler of all things. And listen to this. This is the one that you are in as a Christian. This is the one that you are united with as a Christian. This is the one that died in your place and in my place. And he is the firstborn from the dead. He reigns supreme over all things. You do not. I do not. And our lives are not our own, but they are His. Why? Well, 21 and 22 is where Paul makes this all very personal. See, Paul now brings the reconciling work of Christ home for the Colossians and for us. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." Why? "In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." See, Jesus is known for His holiness, supremacy, and divinity. We are known by our alienation, hostility, and evil deeds. See, the wonder of our reconciliation is contrasted with the depth of our depravity. And the glory of our reconciliation is contrasted with our former alienation. The Creator, Sustainer, and End of all things has reconciled you and me to Himself through death, the purpose of which was to present you holy before Him and blameless and beyond reproach. Just let that hit you. That is incredible. See, the grim depiction of our former life is far outweighed by the glory of the present and future life with Christ. So how do we respond to Christ in light of His person and His work? Look at 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, first glance, there may be doubt in Paul's mind if the Colossians will be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is not the case. This "if indeed" is a type of conditional statement that implies a positive answer. The idea is, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established, and I know that you will. See, this is not to introduce doubt in the minds of the Colossians of the fact that they are Christians, but it is meant to make them examine and watch themselves. Are they being led away by false teaching, by a faulty world view? Or are they steadfast and are they established? This is something that we should examine and watch with ourselves as well. The steadfast and established are actually words that are used in the context of building a house. They are to continue on the firm foundation of Christ and the true apostolic gospel that they have been given. This is to be our response as well. See, we're not to be distracted or shaken by errant worldviews or errant ways of life, but rather we are to continue the long and steady walk with Christ that is guided by God, pleasing to God, and enabled by God. See, this gospel, this word of truth, is proclaimed around the world, and it is further evidence of its legitimacy. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing around the world, as opposed to the heretical teachings that they were surrounded by. See, the gospel was, is, and will be secured by the creating, sustaining, eternal Son of God. And Paul is a focused minister of this gospel, and we all are to be the same. There's a story about the painter Leonardo da Vinci. I'm not sure if it's true, but if it's not, it ought to be. But it's about his painting, The Last Supper. Maybe you've seen a picture of it before. It's of Jesus sitting at a table with his disciples. He has both hands extended out, and they're both empty. But they did not start out that way, as the story goes. Da Vinci was serious about this painting, and he dedicated 3 years of his life to it, and he was determined that this would be the crowning work of his career. But before unveiling the painting, he asked his very respected friend to come and take a look at it and see what he thought. So the friend was just over the top in the praise for the painting, and he said, "The cup in Jesus' hand is especially beautiful." Da Vinci was actually disgusted by that, And at once he began to paint over the cup in Jesus' hand. The friend was astonished and asked for an explanation, saying, "What are you doing?" And Da Vinci said, "Nothing must distract from the figure of Christ." See, Da Vinci wanted Christ to be central. He wanted people's focused attention to be solely on Christ by removing the distraction of the cup. And after he removed the cup, he had to do something with the hand. The left hand was already held out in a way of blessing, kind of in a way of commanding. And so he made the right hand empty, looking like an invitation to come to the table. But you know, really the same idea is true for us, that nothing should distract us from following Christ. He is supreme over all. He is the sustainer of all. And he is the end of all things. See, this is the one who has reconciled us through his death. This is the one whose resurrection enables our own. And we are to stand firm. We must continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, nothing is to rival our devotion, love, or service to him. See, he is worthy of our undistracted focus. He is worthy of our steadfast pursuit. And he is our secure foundation as the supreme and incomparable Lord over all things. Let's pray. God, thank you for this this passage. God, thank you for your Son who is displayed vividly in it. God, thank you that he is supreme over all. God, our Savior is not weak, but he is preeminent. He is over all things, and he is the end of all things. And God, I pray that that may enable us to have an undistracted focus upon him. God, to follow him, to continue in him, and God, to bear fruit for him, and all for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.